Psychologist William Marston once asked some 3,000 people about what do you have to live for? And to his amazement and surprise and even shock to both him and his associates, he discovered that about 94% of those who were asked said that they were simply enduring the present, waiting for something better to come along. They didn't really have a definite purpose in life. They were just biding their time, waiting for tomorrow to get better. If not careful, we can allow our dreams to master us in a wrong sense. If we're not careful, we can have the mindset that we'll enjoy life and today once we become financially secure. We will enjoy life when the economy makes a turn for the better, or when we get out of school or get the home of our dreams. We will be happy once or today when we get our promotion or our next educational degree. We will enjoy life once again once this virus gets over with. When our problems are over with, when all things finally come together for us, then we're going to be happy. This kind of thinking actually occurs and starts at a very young age. If you ask a 2 or 3 year old, how old they are, they usually say 2 or maybe 3. They usually don't say 2 and a half. But when they get about 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, they begin to think a little bit. No, I'm not 10 years old, I'm 10 and a half, or I'm not 12 years old, I'm 12 and a half. We just can't seem to wait to get to that next, another year older. Well, chances are we were like that too. We couldn't wait to go to school, then we couldn't wait to go get into junior high, and then to high school. And then once we got into high school, we started looking at the clock because we got bored. We couldn't wait for the first period to get over, or the second period to get over, so we can eat lunch. And then we can't wait for the afternoon to get over, so we get that test behind us. Then we can't wait for the day to get over. And we can't wait for the week to get over so that we can start planning to go to that party on Saturday night. I couldn't wait until I was 16, I know, to get my driver's license. I remember getting my driver's license, and then I went to school in the early morning, ended up in school, and I remember just staring at that driver's license just for such a long period of time. Freedom. Here was my ticket to freedom. Or so I thought, anyway. And then once we get our driver's license, we can't wait to finish high school. We can't wait to go to college. We can't wait to finish college until so we can get to work. So we can go to work. And then we realize that work is work, and it's kind of tough, and you begin to watch the clock again. You wait for the day to get over, the week to get over, so you enjoy the weekend, and the cycle repeats. We can't wait to get married. We can't wait until the deal in the house finally comes through. We can't wait for vacation to come, or summer to come, or for the feast to come. We can't wait to get feeling better. Then we work for some 40 or 50 years, and then we can't wait to retire. Then we spend the rest of our lives looking back at family albums and remembering and talking about the good old days. We sometimes erroneously think that life is going to be fulfilling when there's something dramatic that happens in our lives. Life does have a few dramatic moments, but for the most part, it doesn't. Not very many dramatic moments really happen. For the most part, life is made up of ordinary things. Life is made up of mowing your grass, cooking the family dinner, riding in your car. Life is made up of doing your homework, working at your job, sitting in church, studying your Bible, paying your bills. And it's really silly for us to sometimes ignore the greatest part of our life in anticipation of the dramatic moments, the happier moments that might come down the road. I'd like to start off with Psalm chapter 118, sermonette, and the sermon will go very much hand in hand. Beaches happened to be over last week, and I guess those good vibes from Mr. Beach came to me a little bit, because we're talking about essentially the same thing today. But Psalm chapter 118, let's look at verse 24. This is the day the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. You know, today is the day the Lord has made. Today is the time that we have to deal with. You know, time is something that's very precious to us. We don't have an unlimited amount of time. It should be said that although God is master of time, he's the master of time, we are not. In fact, we're pretty much slaves to time. The clock is always ticking, and there's never seems to be enough time for us left at the end of the day. Seems like we're always running out of time. Time passes so very, very quickly. Deadlines come upon us before we know it. And sometimes we can feel the intense pressure as a result of these deadlines coming upon us, these fixed moments in times. They cause us stress. If only we could somehow stretch time to some degree. Well, in this physical life, that's not going to happen. You know, the founder of Microsoft, Bill Gates, who has amassed billions, tens of billions of dollars, I think he's up to $126 billion this year, he was once asked what he wanted in life. And he replied, more time. More time. Time slips by on us so very quickly. Seems like we're in our 20s and, you know, we're just getting started in life, and then you're in your 30s and 40s and 50s, and it just keeps going from there. We all would like more time. Time is a ruthless taskmaster. Well, today I'd like to talk about two enemies of time. In fact, the title of today's sermon is The Enemies of Today. The Enemies of Today. There are two enemies of today, at least potential enemies. They don't have to be enemies, but they are out there, and unless we're careful, we can fall into some traps. But the first enemy of today is yesterday. We'll start off by looking at five ways in which yesterday can become an enemy of today. Well, the first way that yesterday can become an enemy of today is that some people live in the past. Some people live in the past. Some people prefer to live in the past instead of living in the present, in the here and now. Over in 2 Corinthians 5, we may have gone here recently during the days of unleavened bread, just as a reminder and kick off this portion. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 7, therefore, if anybody is in Christ, he is a new creation. And I forgot to tell you that Mr. Willoughby said hi and get the sleep out of your eyes this morning. Let me pass that on. I did forget to tell you that. They did say hi. He is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. You know, the old is gone and the new has come. As we heard about last week, we serve the great I Am. Thankfully, we don't serve the great I was or the great I will be, but we serve the great I am. You know, God is a God who lives in our lives day after day, granting us new mercies on a daily basis, granting us many blessings as we go through this life and many more blessings to come. We just can't fathom what the new life and as a spirit being is going to be all about. But if God is all about newness, then why do we as human beings keep finding ourselves living or being stuck in the past? Well, I think a large part of that is many times our past is familiar territory. Our past is a familiar frame of reference. That which is familiar is comfortable or comforting. What is ahead, though potentially wonderful, is unseen, it's unknown, it's untouched. And frankly, that scares us. Many times we would prefer to wrestle up the images of the good old days rather than stepping out on faith and creating better days ahead. We can create better days ahead. But living in the past has some major drawbacks. First of all, when we live in the past, we can quickly become dissatisfied with our current status quo. We can become dissatisfied with our current lives. Instead of being thankful for all the things that we currently have, we can fuss, we can complain, perhaps we can even murmur, and wish for that which we used to have. And wishing for what used to be can be a dangerous thing. The Israelites fell into this trap. They got miraculously delivered, as we discussed in recent weeks. But then they had to spend 40 years of wandering instead of entering the promised land. They wandered for 40 years because of their complaining and because of their short-sightedness. Short-sighted mindset they held. Consequently, God withheld many blessings from them. And when we live in the past, we can't see God's goodness in our midst. Let's look at an example of this back in the first chapter of Ruth. Ruth, right after the book of Judges. Let's go to Ruth 1, beginning in verse 1. Let's read a little bit about the story of Ruth here. Ruth chapter 1, and it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled that there was a famine in the land, and a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went out to dwell in the country of Moab, he and his wife and their two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife was Naomi, and the name of their two sons were Mahlon and Chilion, Ephraimites of Bethlehem, Judah. And when they went to the country of Moab, and they remained there. Then something tragic happens. Then Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left and her two sons. So a very tragic event occurred in their lives. And the sons took wives of the women of Moab. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other was Ruth, and they dwelt there for about 10 years. And then something happened unexpectedly, I assume. In any case, it really doesn't disclose. But the two sons of Naomi somehow got killed. So both Mahlon and Chilion also died, but the woman survived her two sons and her husband. So Naomi decides to go back to Bethlehem. Let's drop down to verse 19. Now the two of them went until they came to Bethlehem, Naomi and Ruth. And it happened when they came into Bethlehem that all the city was excited because of them. And the women said, "Is this Naomi?" And she said to them, "Do not call me Naomi." And if you check the margin, Naomi means pleasant. "Don't call me pleasant. Instead, call me Mara," which means bitter. "For the Lord has dealt very bitterly with me. I went out full," Naomi exclaims here, "and the Lord has brought me home again empty. Why do you call me Naomi, since the Lord has testified against me and Almighty has afflicted me?" So Naomi wanted to be called Mara. She failed to see that although she had lost her husband and her two beloved sons, she had gained the undying loyalty of a daughter-in-law. This becomes manifest back in verse 16. Let's go back a few verses here. But Ruth said, "Entreat me not to leave you, nor to turn back from following after you. For wherever you go, I will go. And wherever you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die," exclaims Ruth. "And there I will be buried. The Lord do so to me, and more also, if anything but death parts you and me." So only death was going to separate Ruth from Naomi. Ruth chose willingly to become Naomi's friend. Naomi wasn't empty, as she states in verse 21. She wasn't looking at the present and the now. She was looking backward towards what she used to have. And it created havoc in Naomi's current life of today. Back then, of course. But the truth was that God had brought Naomi a wonderful companion during her time of grief. But Naomi could only see a bleak future ahead, devoid of meaning, because she could not see beyond how things used to be. How often do we do this when life doesn't turn out as expected? Sometimes we think about what we don't have as opposed to what we do have. We forget the blessings that God sends along the way. So the first way that yesterday can become an enemy of today is that some people choose to live in the past. Another reason why yesterday can be an enemy of today is that some people cling to unrealistic expectations. Some cling to unrealistic expectations. You know, when we were young and we fell in love, we get all starry-eyed, don't we? We expect our lives to be ever blissful once we get married. Why, she's everything I could ever hope for. He's the man that I've always dreamed about. But then the honeymoon gets over. A dose of reality begins to set in a little bit. She finds out that he's self-centered. And after the honeymoon, he discovers that she approaches life as she is the center of the universe. I'm not talking about myself or my wife here, just in general. Although, I guess we could hone up to that a little bit, or a lot. Could get myself in trouble here. But sometimes we fall into the trap that we convince ourselves that we can change others. Yes, he or she has that little quirk, but I'll get that out of him or her. I'll tell them about it and get it fixed. This is an unrealistic expectation. Only people that we can change, we should know, or we will come to find out if we don't already know, is ourselves. We get upset, though, because the other person doesn't change or doesn't change as quickly as perhaps we might like for them to, but unrealistic expectations usually result in disappointment. Disappointments occur when reality doesn't meet expectations. When reality doesn't meet expectations, then disappointment occurs. So the first question we might ask ourselves in maintaining a balance, as Mr. Beach brought out during the sermonette, when coping with a disappointment, is that were my expectations realistic or unrealistic? You know, sometimes I charge off in a day and I think I'm going to accomplish so much, and you know, I'm going to do A, B, C, D, E, and F, and I might get A and B done. Sometimes C. Usually it's never D, E, F and G, or the rest of the list. I always come up short. But I've learned through the years to kind of temper my disappointment and not accomplishing what I wanted to on a given day. I realize I generally have just had another episode of an unrealistic expectation. Sometimes we don't accomplish what we set out to achieve. We don't get the promotion. We don't get the position. We don't make the grade on the task that we were hoping to achieve. Sometimes we just need a fresh start because we can't achieve worldly expectations. Over in Romans chapter 12, the Apostle Paul gives an exhortation to those who need a fresh start. Romans 12, beginning in verse 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what that is good and acceptable and perfect will of God. You know, as a Christian, it's an unreasonable expectation for us to be accepted as a Christian by the world. We can't be conformed to this world and still maintain our status as a Christian. We are to be, as verse 2 says, transformed. And notice what brings this transforming power about. It's the renewing of the mind. The renewing. Having our minds think differently, react differently, go forth differently. And in order to have all the cobwebs of our mind taken away, we must begin by untangling ourselves from worldly expectations. You know, back in the mid-90s, our former organization began to align with some of the other churches in the world. I observed some of our leaders going on some traditional Christianity talk shows like Hank the Answer Man Hanegraaff. I saw a migration begin to occur. I began to see the churches of the world start to embrace us and our newly found doctrines. And I saw that our leaders were starting to become friends with some of the leaders of the other churches. And as I observed this worldly alignment commencing to occur, as I observed a bonding between our leaders of the church at that time and the leaders of the outside churches, one verse kept popping up in my mind over and over and over. James 4 and verse 4, I'll just read that to you. Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Enmity. Whoever wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. You don't have to be a rocket scientist or nuclear physicist to understand this verse. If we want to become a friend of the world, then we will become an enemy of God. This is not God's world. He doesn't endorse it. So the point I want to bring up here is that we can't adopt and use worldly expectations as a guide to measure our degree of success or lack of success. Doing so isn't clearly an unrealistic expectation. And when we clear away the worldly expectations of wealth, comfort, and power, then we can reduce disappointments in our lives today. We can't use the world as a barometer or a measuring stick of how successful or unsuccessful we are. Instead, we need to ask God to help us to have realistic expectations and goals. So unrealistic expectations can be an enemy of today. A third reason why yesterday can be an enemy of today is that some become consumed with mistakes of the past. Sometimes we become consumed with mistakes that happened in the past. Over in Psalm chapter 103, Psalm 103, it's a psalm of David. In verses 11 and 12, notice what David writes. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. You know, God's mercy is so great. And the Hebrew word for great here means to be mighty, to prevail. It means to put on more strength or to be stronger. Do we realize the power that God displays when he shows mercy? His mercy is great. His mercy demonstrates his mightiness. His mercy shows how God prevails. His infinite mercy, his forgiveness, causes God and us, when we forgive, to be stronger, to put on more strength, to prevail. I guess I never really associated displaying mercy and giving mercy in that sense. It makes us stronger. It allows us to prevail. I just never use those terms. But God forgives us. Do we forgive ourselves? You know, thinking about time, we must think clearly about the past. It should go without saying that the past is just that. The past is past. What we have done is done, and we can't change the past. We can't do anything about it. And there are people who can allow the past to be past. And those who can allow the past to be past are very fortunate indeed. Because the past, if we're not careful, can bind us. The past can imprison us. Some people live in the past. And it is in this sense that the past can enslave us. Now, please don't get me wrong. There are wonderful things about the past, bringing up memories. Memories are exceedingly valuable. Our memories can push us onward from here. We've seen what can be accomplished with God's help. We've seen God intervene and help us through troubled times. We've grown closer to those by those good times, and yes, sometimes by the tough times that we've shared. There are great memories and there are great achievements. Our experiences, both good and bad, have led us to be, to have the character that we have today. But the memories of the failures and the fears that we've had in the past, and the times that we were hurt by others, these are the types of things that can drag us down quickly. So in one sense, in this sense, we need to let the past go. And I hope this next part is not confusing. But then again, in another sense, the past is not dead at all. The past is very much alive in us today. It has shaped us. It's made us, to a certain degree, who we are. Because of our experiences in the past, our character has been formed the way that we are today. So yesterday, for good or for bad, is what has contributed to our character today. So in a real sense, the past is even present with us every moment of our life. But how do you view your past? That's the key. How do you view your past? Is it something that still haunts you, or is it something that helps you? That's the key. How do we view our past? Are there unresolved situations in your past that you need to deal with today? Are there people that we need to reconnect with to make things right today? Are there past sins that we still need to repent of and to turn from? But we must deal with the past effectively if we are to live in the present happily. God forgives, but have we forgiven ourselves? And closely tied to this thought comes our next point. Yesterday can be an enemy of today because some refuse to let go of their guilt. Some refuse to let the guilt that has occurred in their lives, their transgressions, still haunt them months or years or even decades later. David has some insight into handling guilt over in Psalm chapter 51. You know, there are a number of key points in this psalm that can be found here that will allow us to fight guilt, to let go of that guilt. David had been a bloody man. He had shed blood, both innocently and otherwise. God didn't allow him to build the temple because it was to be dedicated to God's name, and because of these atrocities, David could not build a temple. Nathan had pointed out the error of David's ways just prior to this psalm, and David is lamenting here in Psalm chapter 51. But within this psalm, we can find several steps to help us that can serve to alleviate and let go of guilt. Verse number one, "Have mercy on me, O God," David writes, "according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions." You know, God is merciful. God does have loving kindness and tender mercies. So here's the first step to being able to let go of guilt. Recognize and accept God's mercy. It's simple, but do we do it? Recognize and accept God's mercy. God can blot out our transgressions, as David writes here in verse 1. God can and does forgive. Verse 2, "Wash me thoroughly from iniquity and cleanse me from my sin." God can wash us. God can make us that new creation, as we read over in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. "For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me." Verse 3, my sin is always before me. So another step in dealing with guilt, admit and acknowledge your mistake to yourself and to God. Meditate on why we feel guilty. Recognize the hurt that we've caused, either to ourselves or to others. Acknowledge that God can and does forgive and forget. He doesn't want us to wallow in self-pity. He doesn't want us to daily beat up ourselves for past mistakes. Instead, he wants us to change, to become different, to become pure, to become like he is, wholesome and full of the same character that him and Jesus Christ both have. Guilt is not new to the human race. Many people are burdened over guilt for years or sometimes decades with feelings of regret that just tear away at them. Sometimes there's a definite cause for those feelings, some specific sin that we've committed or has overtaken us in the past, and or we allowed it to fester in our conscience and committed it. Sometimes there's not a definite reason for guilt, but there's a general feeling that somehow we are inadequate. But here in Psalm 51, David shows us the way to eradicate guilt and shame. Place your guilt in the mercy of the one who forgives us. This is what David did in verse 1 when he said, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your loving kindness. Have mercy on me." God's mercy is abundant. There's no reason for us to carry it about with a heavy baggage of guilt. But more importantly, do your best not to commit that mistake again. We need to do our best not to do those things again. And if it happens to come up again, then it behooves us to talk again with God more intently. Verse 4, "Against you, you only have I sinned and done evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. Sometimes we try to rationalize and make excuses for our wrong behavior. "Yeah, I know it wasn't right, but look what this person did to me or to my family. They deserved it." David here admits his transgressions. He doesn't try to justify his behavior in any way. "Against you, I have sinned. Against you only, I have sinned," says David. New Bible Commentary notes this. It said, "David shows a sense of personal accountability. Notice the frequency of my iniquity, my transgressions, my sin. There is no evasion of responsibility here on the grounds of chance, circumstance, or an instinctive urge. No blaming of ignorance, no attempt to make Bathsheba share the guilt of adultery and murder. The wrong which has been done is David's responsibility. His depth of conviction is stressed in the words, 'My sin is ever before me.'" We must be like David. It is essential that we realize that ultimately we are the ones to blame. We must take responsibility for our actions. We have been disobedient to God and must realize with David, "Against you, you alone, have I sinned." You know, when you think about it, the thing that is permanent in life is God. It's God and His Spirit. And when it all boils down to it, we're all going to pass away in this life. And we're physical. God is permanent. And God is what really matters in the long run. So when we sin, it is against God. He is the permanent thing that we need to keep in mind. "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity," verse 5, in sin, "my mother conceived me." David isn't naive here. He realizes the human tendency to sin. He recognizes that him, along with every other human being, can be disobedient at times. Job 5 and verse 7, I'll just quote that to you. Job 5 and verse 7. "Yet man is born to trouble as the sparks fly upward." If you ever watched a campfire or a wood pile burn out in the farm, especially at nighttime, you just see the sparks fly up. "Yet man is born to trouble as the sparks fly upward." We must realize there's going to be times that we fall down. There's going to be times that we fail. It is only with God's help that we can overcome. But admitting our wrong desires is a necessary step in dealing with guilt. Sometimes we do act wickedly, but then again, most people do. We're no worse than the next person, but then again, we're no better than the next person. You know, Christ put his life on the line for all of us, for us, the next man. Isaiah 64 and verse 6, I'll quote that to you so we can stay here in Psalm 51, Isaiah 64 and verse 6, "But we all are like an unclean thing, and all of our righteousness are like filthy rags." You know, apart from God, we're weak. Apart from the Spirit of God, we will fall down. We have fallen down. Apart from God, we will not succeed in building that sterling golden character that God wants us to build. And because of this weakness in ourselves, that demonstrates that we need to look to God. We need God in our lives. So once we realize our weaknesses and we accept us for what we are in desperate need of God's help, then we need to better understand how important it is for us to stay close to God, to walk in the right way, to learn of God through study and scripture and prayer, of obtaining the right balance. Psalm 119, verse 133, I'll just read that to you too. Direct my steps by your word. Psalm 119, verse 133. Direct my steps by your word, and let no iniquity have dominion over me. You know, we don't accept the fact that we're evil and we just live with it. We can accept the fact that we're evil, sometimes especially, but we just don't live with it. That's the point. We must take steps, as the psalmist writes there, direct my steps by your word. We must take steps that we don't allow iniquity to have dominion over us. You know, sin should be an exception in our lives, not the rule. And to add to that, as we spend more and more years in the church, it should also be a rare exception. That's the goal, for us not to sin. Verse 6 of Psalm 51, behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden parts you will make me to know wisdom. Why is it so difficult to see ourselves for what we are at times? So here's another important point in being able to deal with guilt. David says, you desire truth in the inward parts or the inward being. God wants us to be honest with ourselves. Not like the man described over in James 1. I'll just reference that to you as well. James 1, verses 23 and 24. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, he goes away and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. So God wants us to see ourselves clearly. He wants us to see ourselves for what we are. Apart from God, we are pretty insignificant. Time I take an airplane ride and look down upon the earth, I don't see people down there. I don't see, and they don't see me. It just goes to show how insignificant I am. But we need to identify our weaknesses and understand how much we need God's help as we go through life. We need to remember, apart from God, we are nothing, and we need to recognize God's help. We need to be honest with ourselves. We should always try to remember our dependency on God and how much we need his help and assistance. If you forget that, fast. Fasting will make you realize that without food and water and without God's abilities to sustain life, you get weak pretty quickly. But it's hard to overcome guilt. Our focus should be on this, on building our relationship with God, instead of focusing on our worthlessness, if that's how you feel, or if that's how I feel. We need to focus on God itself. It's hard to overcome guilt when we still have the focus on ourselves. So if we think we're worthless and we're kind of beating ourselves up, you're thinking about yourself. Don't think about yourself. Think about God interacting in your life, building that character that he has, and overcoming those human tendencies. Verse 7, purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me hear joy and gladness. Sometimes we just need to ask God, make me hear joy and gladness. I'm beating myself up here, and things are not going right, and I'm losing it here. Make me to have joy and gladness, David writes, that the bones you have broken may rejoice. Sometimes we do get beaten down, but we look to God. Hide your face from my sins and blot out my iniquities. Help me to be close to you, great God, by blotting out my sins. But David had confidence. David had faith that God would forgive him. We need to have confidence that we too are forgiven. So we need to trust God and let go of our guilt. To be victorious in overcoming our feelings of guilt, we have to believe, brethren, that we are forgiven. To be victorious and to let go of our guilt, we have to believe that God forgives us. You cannot remain crippled with guilt. Isaiah 43 and verse 25, I'll just reference that as well. Keeping you from a lot of work this morning. I know it's tough to turn those pages so early in the morning. But Isaiah 43 and verse 25, I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own name's sake, and I will not remember your sins. God will not even remember our sins upon repentance. Create in me a clean heart, O God, verse 10 of Psalm 51, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. But God needs to change our desires. God needs to change our heart. God needs to change the things that we hold so dear. We need to make sure that those are in balance. God needs to discipline our thoughts. Verse 14, deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God. There's no doubt that David was feeling guilty here. Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, writes David. The God of my salvation and my tongue shall sing aloud of your righteousness. When we understand our shortcomings and we allow God to shape us and fashion us, then with God's help, we should be able to let go of our guilt. God forgives us, but do we forgive ourselves? One last reason why yesterday can be an enemy of today. Some refuse to let go of hurt and they become bitter. Some become bitter as they go through life. There's lots of sayings that one can find concerning bitterness. John Ortberg Jr. writes, bitterness is like drinking rat poison and waiting for the rat to die. It's like drinking rat poison, but you wait for the rat to die. It doesn't make sense at all. Bitterness does more harm to the vessel in which it is stored than the vessel on which it is poured. Alan de Botton writes that bitterness is the anger that forgot where it came from. Bitterness is anger. We forget where it came from, and yet we're bitter. We don't maybe even know why some weeks or months later or even years. There's no such thing as a bitter person, writes Erwin Lutzer. There's no such thing as a bitter person who keeps the bitterness to himself. Isn't that true? If a person is bitter, they always want to talk about their bitterness. Self-gratification and justification, actually. We're to feel better, not bitter. Bitterness involves clinging onto the mistakes of others, not realizing that we are hurting ourselves in the process. Of all the reasons that people have left the church over the years, I could tag bitterness as being up there very, very high, perhaps even the most high. Maybe that, and I don't know, some people think doctrine, something is wrong in doctrine and it may leave, but a lot of times it's bitterness. I can tell you stories of what happened in this church back in the late 70s and early 80s. But Hebrews chapter 12, let's go forward here. Hebrews chapter 12. You don't want to become bitter. Hebrews 12, beginning in verse 14. Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Do we read that for what it says? If we don't have peace, if we don't have holiness, then we can't see the Lord. Looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. Not a few, brethren. Many, writes the author of Hebrews. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright, for you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. From Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown commentary, they write, he shed tears not for sin, but for suffering the penalty of it. His tears were of vain remorse, not repentance. And then a little further in their commentary, they write, tears are no proof of real repentance. However, it is a sign of hurting. You know, when we cry, it's a sign of hurting. Hopefully it's a repentance, but it doesn't always have to be. In the case of Esau, it says that he had no place for repentance. You know, bitterness produces fruit of the same kind. The end results are always bitter. The fruits are always bitter. Back in Ephesians, see what Paul writes. Ephesians 4, verse 30. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, evil speaking put away from you with all malice. You know, notice that the grieving of God's Holy Spirit is mentioned here in conjunction with some pretty heavy-hitting sins. Anger, wrath, clamor or uproar or complaining, evil speaking, and malice. But the first thing that's mentioned here is bitterness. Bitterness can be so very destructive. We can grieve God's Holy Spirit if we become and stay bitter. But verse 32 is a key point in combating bitterness. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another. How to combat bitterness? Forgive one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. So be kind, be tender-hearted. Forgiving melts away that bitterness. So don't let bitterness become an enemy of today. So yesterday can be the first enemy of today. I'll have to push this along a little bit. The second enemy of today is tomorrow. Two enemies of the day. It's yesterday, potentially, and tomorrow, potentially. The first reason that tomorrow can be an enemy of today is that we don't enjoy today because it's not yet perfect. We don't enjoy today because there's something still wrong with the day, so I can't enjoy it. I'm going to look to tomorrow when things will get hopefully better. We don't enjoy life today because we're waiting for something better to come. We're waiting for something perhaps super exciting to happen. You know, a good dose of reality hits us when we come to the realization that life is not supposed to be perfect. You know, we must learn to expect trials in this life. Christ told us that. He went through trials and tests, and we must expect trials in this life too. Trials and tests are a very real part of life. You know, as parents, as a side note, we want to help out our children, and I think we all want for them to have better lives than we did. But that help and assistance needs to be tempered. As we reach out to our kids, it needs to be balanced, as Mr. Beach talked about. It's a noble cause to have our kids live better lives than what we had to. But if we're not careful, it can prove to be an injustice. Giving them, frankly, everything they want is really not acting responsibly, in my estimation. If you do this, I think it deserves the ask, are we preparing our kids to face the real world? You know, you don't get what you want in this world. And when kids are used to getting what they want and they meet the real world, then it's hard for them to adapt to those situations. They become frustrated, frankly, because they don't have any experience in dealing with it. You know, God doesn't always give us the answer that we're looking for. We wouldn't be able to build character if he did. Sometimes the answer is no, later. But giving us what we would choose for ourselves would come up short of developing empathy and sympathy and compassion for others. Life is not supposed to be perfect. So we need to, on a daily basis, ask God to help us deal with imperfect situations. Ask God to help you focus on what you have instead of what you don't have. I know that's a lot easier said than done. As we go through life, we have desires. There is a sweet accomplishment, as we've talked before, in getting things done, acquiring things, and doing things. But we need to accept the fact that life is not perfect. Another reason why tomorrow can be an enemy of today, there's uncertainty in tomorrow. There's uncertainty in tomorrow. We don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. If anything can be said about the future, it's that the future is uncertain. There's no guarantee that we will actually even see any point in the future. There's no guarantee that we're going to live to be 90 or 80 or 70 or 60 or 50 or even 30. None of us have a guarantee of tomorrow. Tomorrow's really not ours anyway. It's in God's hands. Tomorrow is in God's hands. Now, that's not to say that we shouldn't think about tomorrow and plan for tomorrow. We certainly should do both of those things. We should consider the possibilities for the future and also be prepared for what the future has to hold. The future can give us hope. We certainly hope that it holds good things for us, for our families, for our friends, for our church members. We hope to feel better. We hope to do better. We hope to be better in the future. Relationships are so very vital and so very, very tough, I'll add that. And we have a good reason to hope that relationships can and will improve in certain instances. Hope, of course, is a very important element to cling to while we keep the vision of God, God's coming kingdom. But I think it's important to think about those things and meditate upon them in a right fashion. I'm not saying that we shouldn't have hope. There's a real need to have hope and think about tomorrow. But on the other hand, the future can give us a false hope if we're not careful. It can provide a false sense of security and thereby keeping us from living our lives effectively in the here and now. By assuming that we have the guarantee of tomorrow, we can postpone things till tomorrow, what we should be doing today. I'm going to start the new correspondence course tomorrow or next week or next month. I'm going to get this project done, home project that my wife has lovingly been asking. You know, I'm going to get it done next month. But the false hope that we will be able to accomplish something tomorrow provides many people with an excuse, frankly, so that they can put it off today. There are many people who attempt to live in the future. They're going to do great things when they get around to it. When they have time, they're going to become more involved with this or that. Far too often, the fact is, the time never comes. The situation never is right. Tomorrow never arrives in so many cases. And the third reason why tomorrow can be an enemy of today, the fear of the unknown produces worry. Fear of the unknown produces worry. Mr. Beach read the scripture of seeking God and his righteousness, then all these things will be added for us in Matthew chapter 6. So I'll just go with that. But God is capable. God is powerful. God doesn't take vacation days like you and me. God is on the job 24/7. God is there only a prayer away. So how do we combat worry? Pray for protection. You and I have both had many, many prayers answered over the years as we look back through our lives. Think on all the times that God has helped us. God has lifted us up. God has delivered us. God has answered our prayers, or answered our prayers on behalf of others, intercessory prayer. We can trust him, so we need to trust him today. Don't worry. Trust God today. Another way to combat worry is to sow good things. Cling to the assurance that we find over in Galatians 6 and verse 7. I'll just reference that. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. This shouldn't be viewed negatively. This should be positive. If we want to receive good things, we can sow good things today. We don't have to worry about tomorrow. We can't fret about tomorrow. We can try to sow the things that's going to bring goodness tomorrow. If we prepare for the future, if we prepare for tomorrow, then we shouldn't have to worry about it today. If we prepare for Christ's coming, then when it does come, and it will come in our lifetime, either physically or when we die, Christ will, in the next waking moment, be there. But if we prepare for that time, then when it does come, we'll be prepared. Replace worry with prayer. Replace worry with preparation. Replace worry with faith. Replace worry with belief that God is going to see us through this journey. You know, Jim Elliot was a missionary that went to a number of places, including Central America. He was killed back in 1956 along with his party. But he made a statement that Jim Elliot is remembered for, and I'd like for you to consider as we wind up the day. His travels took him far and wide. But he stated, wherever you are, be all there. Wherever you are, be all there. You know, we are in today. We can't change yesterday, and we have no guarantee about tomorrow. We only have today. So don't let yesterday or tomorrow become enemies of today. Be all there. Be all there. Live life to the fullest and echo what the psalmist declares over in Psalm 118, verse 24. This is the day the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it.